The Holy Gospel is written in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John, beginning at the 29th verse. Glory be to thee, O Lord. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And Jesus bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. And again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation, a stone. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise be to thee, O Christ. May the words of my heart, may the words of my mouth, and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. I'm very excited because this afternoon our young people are going to have their escape room challenge. I spent an inordinate amount of time on this. I hope they like it as much as I enjoyed putting it together for them. And the idea is to save Saint Perpetua, who's an early Christian martyr. She was literally fed to the lions, and we actually have an account that she wrote in her own hand, first-person account of when she was arrested. It's really remarkable. Document. And so the challenge is to open the safe and save Perpetua from getting eaten by the lions. And they have to, it's like these escape room things. They have to, just figure out the puzzle of words and connect numbers. And it's hard, but not too hard. It should be a lot of fun. That's at noon. We'll meet in the parish hall. And it ties together Perpetua. And some of you old timers will appreciate this. It also ties together the history of Red Bank and the history of this church. So there's some tie-ins that I think are kind of cool that really should be fun and also formational. This afternoon, we do have our women's Advent gathering. I know it's not Advent anymore, but we thought maybe January was a good time to move it to when the busyness of the holidays so consumes us. That'll be at the Beals home at 3:30, and we encourage all the women of the parish to take part. The funeral for our own and beloved Doug Anderson will be here in the church tomorrow morning at 10:30, and I encourage you, as you're able, to be present for that, either here in the church or by your prayers for Doug and for Cynthia and Mike and their whole family. Our own Aidan Gent will be with us singing a couple of anthems or a couple of solo pieces, one by Ray Vaughan Williams and another by Felix Mendelssohn. And I say all that because I want to mention something. If you weren't here Christmas Eve at the later service, Aidan also did a solo with O Holy Night, and he's been singing it now. I don't know how many years. Do you know how many years you've been doing it? Five, maybe? Six?
Yeah, four, I think.
Four? Okay. I thought it was his best one. I'll be honest with you. I thought it was really exceptional, and our administrator, Munza, was here. He taped it along with The Silent Night, which had the beautiful altos and sopranos going back and forth in the last verse. And on the back of your bulletin, there's a QR code that'll take you to a YouTube video of those two musical pieces. So you can kind of, if you weren't here Christmas Eve at the later service, you can kind of musically visit it with a video. And anyways, come tomorrow and say your prayers as you're able with the Anderson family. I also want to mention, speaking of the choir, that our own Colleen Martin is expecting, and she's due in early May, and she's been a wonderful blessing to this community, and will continue to be so for the next number of weeks, but the coming of a child might be the end of her time here at Trinity, because she'll be obviously occupied with other things, more important things, I'd even say. But we wish you so much, so many blessings, and we're so happy for you. And it's a good thing. We need more babies, right? And it's good that when you have good people like Colleen and her husband that are having a child together. Next Sunday is our annual meeting. I'm sort of been put on notice. I've been put in notice by the wardens, okay, that I that I have to be on time, okay? No being late. So promptly at 9 a.m. next Sunday, be in the parish hall. It's important to review what's going on with the that's just playful. I know you're not really mad at me. We're going to be there promptly at 9 o'clock, though, to go over our budget, the new and returning members of Vestry, and there'll be food that'll be served as well, so I encourage you to come and be part of that. Take part in the life of the congregation. All right. I want to speak about Isaiah 49 this morning, that first lesson, and I said before, my sermon this morning is, you know, it's funny, as a preacher, you know, in your head, you think, oh, this is really a good sermon, and then sometimes it'll just, you know, you could tell that it didn't really have the impact, and then other times you think something's a real dud, but that's the one that really speaks to people, and this one I'm not so sure about. It's sort of, I don't have a sense, other than I know that I don't really personally have a whole lot to say. This is what I feel the Lord is saying through Isaiah and these powerful words that are more than 2,000 years old. So I'm going to take you line by line through this reading from Isaiah briefly. It's not going to be terribly long, but I want to sort of point out the salient details. But before I start that, I want to say something, and you have to know, to appreciate what's going on here, you have to know the context that Isaiah, or the figure named Isaiah, was writing to the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, that had been exiled and removed to the land of Babylon. Their capital of Jerusalem had been emptied and resettled by foreigners. The temple in Jerusalem, the only authorized place to offer sacrifice to the Lord, had been torn to the ground. The furnishings of worship were carried away as booty. It's hard for us to sort of put ourselves in that position because we're a settled people, right? But these people had been severely traumatized, and there was a humiliation. There was a political humiliation because their king had been removed. They actually killed his sons before his eyes, and then they blinded the king. It's a terrible story. The king of Judah, okay, they took him out. The Babylonian commander took him out, killed his sons, and then they took out the king's eyes. So the last thing he ever saw in life was his sons being killed, okay? They were politically humiliated. They were economically humiliated. They had their homes and their belongings confiscated. But there was also, and I think maybe worst of all, there was a kind of religious humiliation, the sense that sort of God had abandoned us. God hadn't showed up for us. You know, here's the God. He brought us out of slavery. He brought our ancestors out of slavery, and then he allows the Babylonians to destroy us, to destroy this temple that was built for his worship, to carry away. Imagine if someone carried away the chalice to melt it down. That's the feeling, right, that these people had. Humiliation. And they certainly were asking, God, where are you? Where are you gone? And there's a sort of conversation, an ongoing conversation I have with God about this, right? Because I look at Trinity, okay, and say, well, we're getting by, and you know, God has blessed us in many ways, but it's really hard. It's really, really difficult. And you know, it's like these are faithful people. They show up. They show up every week. They say their prayers and they give generously. And you know, I know I'm not far from a perfect priest, but I try and be faithful in my own way, and I'm trying, you know, to really live it, right? to live the life of the priesthood with the confession that God is real, okay? But then you sort of, you say, where's the fruit, right? Where are you, God? Are you showing up? And that's the sort of conversation I have with the Lord. And just to illustrate it, okay, 5 years ago, something like that, I went back and I tracked the Easter attendance at Trinity, like total attendance. There used to be three services on a Sunday. Total attendance on Easter from 1983 onwards, okay? Anybody here at Easter 1983? Couple, yeah. Do you have a thought of how many there were on Easter Sunday total? Anybody have a guess how many there were Easter Sunday 1983? 300. Thank you, Chris. It's actually more than that. 450. 450 people here. You know, you can see, and I wouldn't show it to you, okay, because it is sobering, okay, but you can see the downward trajectory through the decades, and it's like, here we are, we're trying to be faithful, and like, where is God? And so I don't want to in any way say that and by the way, I have to say, it's not just Trinity, right? So don't go away depressed about Trinity. You can be sort of say, God, where are you at Trinity, but also, God, where are you at the church at large, because the church is large just mirrors that overall decline, right? Not just in the U.S., but around the world, the church has declined in various ways. So I think it's a good prayer for us, say, God, where are you? And how are we being unfaithful, and correct us and make us faithful? Your love has the power to create in us what you command. So I don't want to say that our religious humiliation is in any way the same as what the Jews went through, but it's similar. There's a sort of analogy that we can kind of say, we're not as demoralized as they were, but maybe we're a little demoralized. All right, Isaiah 49. I promise I won't go too slowly here. Listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name. Who's the me here? It's the people of Israel, right? The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. God set apart, had this plan from the beginning of the ages to set apart one people, starting with the father of faith, Abraham. These people were to be his special people. Out of all the people of the earth, from the womb, he chose them, right? From the father of faith, Abraham and Sarah, he created this one people through Isaac and Jacob and the Hebrews in Egypt. Now, continuing in the next sentence, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. This one's what I had to think about for a minute. He made me, people Israel, a sword and a polished arrow. What is a sword and an arrow good for? You cut and you pierce, right? What in the world does that mean? I think my take on this is it's about God revealing his perfect law in something like the Ten Commandments, right? That God gave to the Hebrews the clarity to see the world as it really is. The world not as inhabited by demons and all these other deities that control things, but as being ruled by one good governor and father. In other words, the law cuts away like a sword. The law cuts away the brambles of superstition. And we're commanded to love and worship only God. And the law also cuts off the fist of injustice and oppression, because we're told to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we're told not to kill and steal and slander and covet what belongs to our brother. Continuing, and he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So the servant here is Israel. It's important to remember that. The servant is Israel. And the Lord says, I will be glorified in you. You see, and this is a really important note. God will be glorified in his people because the special relationship he had with Israel was never meant to be a private possession. The people of Israel were never to say, look how much better we are than everybody else. right? It was always meant, you know, the idea was always that God would call the many through the one, right? That the Gentiles, the Goyim, the nations, would look at the people of Israel and they would glorify God because they would see the light in them. Continuing, but, this is like six lines down, but I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. This is the voice of people that are demoralized, right? Israel says, God called me, he gave me the law, but look where we are now. We're in exile. We're in Babylon. So I did it all in vain. I loved and served the Lord in vain. And the people of Israel felt demoralized. They felt that they had failed, and they felt that God had failed them. They looked at the world and they said, did our law make any difference, the law that God gave us? Because when we look at the world, superstition still persists. Violence and injustice and bloodshed still operate with impunity and even flourish. The people of God were thoroughly humbled and humiliated. And both those words, by the way, come from the Latin word for dirt. When you're humbled and humiliated, you're sort of cast down in the dirt. You remember that you are dirt. Continuing in the middle of that sentence, after the semicolon, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense, my reward, is with my God. And the point here is that you might feel that everything's been in vain. You might feel that you've just been treading your wheels for a long time. Maybe, you know, if you can't identify with that, you can come talk to me sometime, okay? I'll tell you all about it. What it's like to feel like you've been treading your wheels, okay? And yet the voice of faith says, and yet. You can get, in other words, you can get all the way to the end of your rope, but there's always the yet of the Lord. In fact, I want to argue this morning that not only can this happen, but it has to happen for us to really believe the yet. Like, you have to get to the end of yourself to realize, okay, I can't really do this apart from the Lord. And then you could say, and yet, God is with me. And now something really kind of different happens, okay? And I want you to pay attention here, because this is a little strange. We're about two-thirds of the way down in the middle of the column. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. All right, that's sort of, it starts off with similar language, right? God, the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, right? We've heard about the servant who was chosen from the beginning, but now there seems to be a difference, right? Because this servant is said to bring Jacob back to God, and that Israel might be gathered to him. It's a little subtle here. You got to pay attention, okay? You remember earlier I said the servant is Israel. Do you remember that? But now it sort of seems like there's a difference, right? Because now the servant is the one that's bringing Israel back to God. So the question is, who is the me here, right? There's the shift that's happened. It's no longer the me, the first person is no longer Israel. Rather, it's the servant who's going to reconcile God's people back to him. Is it the prophet Isaiah speaking? Is he the one that's the servant that's going to bring Jacob back and Israel back? Or is it someone else? Of course, if we keep reading the Bible, there's a clear answer to this, right? There's a story in the Acts of the Apostles about this Ethiopian, this very dark-skinned man. He's a eunuch, which means his body has been mutilated in order to be in some sort of royal service. And so he's, because of that mutilation and because he wasn't born a Jew, he's not an Israelite. He's not part of the Jews. And yet he's sort of a sympathetic outsider. He's into it, and he wants to know more, okay? It was actually working, right? He saw the light of Israel, and he said, I want to know more. And he's riding in his chariot to a festival in Jerusalem to learn more. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah, And he says, asks himself the very question we're asking right now. Is the prophet speaking about himself or about someone else? And it just so happens that Philip, this early Christian, runs into this Ethiopian eunuch. And he asks them the question, and Philip says, "Let me tell you about this servant, about the one who can reconcile Israel to the Lord. And his name is Jesus Christ." So we now, when we read this again, now we see it in a slightly different way. And now the Lord says, rereading these words, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." Oh, that's interesting, right? So in fact, before the ages, there was a plan. Before Abraham, there was the eternal word, begotten of the Father, in the bosom of the Father. This one is going to make the Father known. Before the ages, begotten God of God, light of light, true God of true God. This is the one that can bring back humiliated Israel to the Lord. And not just that, because as we continue, he says, this is the second line from the bottom, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." So this servant will bring back Israel, but he's also going to do something else. "I will give you as a light to the nations, to the Goyim, the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And this is so profound because he's saying, not only will this servant, Jesus Christ, not only will this servant bring back Israel, not only will he gather the outcasts of Israel, but he will also reconcile the oppressor to the oppressed. The very ones who carried the Jews into exile, will come and confess the Lord. The very ones who humiliated the people of God, they will be forgiven and shown grace. And yet, of course, for reconciliation to happen, there has to be some sort of, it's not just magic, right? Say, "Oh, I forgive you," right? There has to be a sacrifice attendant to it. All right, so here's the climax. This is the second line down from the top of the right-hand column. "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred, hated by the nations, the servant of rulers." All right, so this is lays out. Who are we talking about? We're talking about God, okay, the Redeemer of Israel, the Holy One. Remember, the only interesting thing that happens here is God. That's the only thing interesting about religion. And who is he speaking to? To one deeply despised, hated by the nations, the one who is a servant to rulers, okay? He's speaking to the humbled. He's speaking to those who have been sitting in darkness and doubt and confusion and dejection, those who feel like they've been abandoned by God. Friends, he's speaking to you and me. The Redeemer of Israel says to the one cast down. Continuing on here, "Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves." So like, put it together here. The kings, the ones who carried them into exile, the ones who oppressed them, the ones who allowed injustice and even promoted it, they will rise off their throne. Kings don't do that. You don't get up a throne unless you're saying, "I'm not worthy to sit in the throne." God says he's going to make them rise up out of their thrones, and then they're going to prostrate themselves, not to Israel, not to you and me, but prostrate themselves to the Lord. Acknowledge that these rulers are going to acknowledge the one true God, that they are not the final arbiter of power and truth. The last line here, "Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." So, last word here, to put it very succinctly, and I'm going to end very abruptly here, so just get ready, okay? Whatever they felt about God and about themselves, the feelings of humiliation, abandonment, whatever they felt about God and themselves, those feelings were not facts. The fact here is the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Amen.